Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 22 through 28. While you're turning there, this past Friday I had another opportunity to spend time with two young men and share with them some helpful books that I have come across over the years. Kind of surprised that they didn't know the author. G. Campbell Morgan, to me, is just a man that I think every preacher should be familiar with his writings, but they had no knowledge of him, but now they do. So I hope it'll be useful to them in their ministry over the years. But I said, I got a bonus for you. I said, I ran across this today, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but let me share with you what I read that I thought was impressive. So this is a theoretical dialogue between a modern, what may have been termed at one time, a seeker-sensitive pastor, and one who believes the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So the seeker-sensitive pastor says, look, we love Jesus here. We really do. But when you start throwing around phrases like the hypostatic union and penal substitutionary atonement, people's eyes glaze over. We want church to feel welcoming, not like a seminary lecture with candles. So the Doctrines of Grace person responds this way. This is how you can translate what they just said. We have trained the sheep to survive on doctrinal baby food, and now we're shocked that they gag when they're handed bread. The hypostatic union is not a luxury doctrine for dusty professors with elbow patches. It's the beating heart of Christianity. Christ is one person in two natures, truly God and truly man. Remove that, and the whole gospel collapses like a VeggieTales cucumber in a wood chipper. But the seeker-sensitive person comes back and says, but people are hurting. They need practical help, marriage tips, anxiety tools, parenting wisdom, steps toward a better week. And the Doctrines of Grace pastor responds, fine, give them wisdom, but do not replace the bread of life with therapeutic trail mix. Hurting people do not need a pastel sermon series called Finding Your Shine. They need the eternal Son of God who entered their misery in real human flesh. As the song says, Christ the God-man took on human form, not for angels bright or creatures born, but for humanity his flesh was worn, that he might bear the curse that we bore. The seeker-sensitive pastor, and this is the last of the two of the dialogue that I'll read. The seeker-sensitive pastor says, well, that just sounds beautiful, but the language is heavy. Curse, blood, sacrifice, wrath. People won't understand that. Well, teach them so they don't misunderstand it. That's what pastors are for. You're not a spiritual camp counselor hired to keep the campers emotionally hydrated. You're supposed to feed souls with truth. If people are ignorant about the deeper things of God, the solution is not to keep them ignorant with softer lighting. The solution is to teach, to preach Christ, Him crucified, risen from the dead, with patience and with courage. And this resonates with people who are exposed to this type of teaching, and we trust that when you come and sit and listen to what we have to say, you're not hearing a seeker-sensitive pastor. You're hearing the truth from God's Word. And now I ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we begin reading in verse 22. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressions, with the transgressors, rather. So we're to the point in our Lord's public ministry where we are dealing with that which led up to the cross, and now we're at the cross. Again, this is the most significant event in all of human history. It will be something that for eternity, it will be considered as being something that we should look back upon with praise and wonder, and our expanded minds and hearts will be able to enter into this more fully. But for now, we want to make sure that we spend sufficient time with this aspect of our Lord's work so that we have it impressed upon us. And as I pointed out last week, I have often quoted the little phrase in the hymn that I've known for a very long time, write on my heart every word. If you're going to have the words of Christ and the deeds of Christ impressed upon you, there is no more significant event than Calvary to have every detail impressed in your mind. And it's not hard to do. We are coming to the section of the scripture where Mark is silent about one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And we're going to move away from Mark briefly this morning so that we can bring this in, because this is where it logically fits. That is the first of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. We'll find it in the Gospel of Luke. And you'll turn with me there to chapter 23, and we'll eventually read verses 33 and 34. What you expect then as you come to the first of these seven sayings of Christ on the cross, for some it's not what they would expect. We would expect, wouldn't we, that here we have the Son of God suffering at the hands of the Father for the sins of people. People have been rebellious against him. This would seem to me to be an opportune time for our Lord to make a final statement of why he's going to the cross, and with the harshest words ever known and heard by man, denounce man for their rebellion against him. In other words, it should be, shouldn't it? If you had your way about it, wouldn't you want him to shout to the world, I'm here because you are sinners. And you need to know you're sinners and you're heading for doom. That would be the way that some of us would write the script. But that's not the case. The seven sayings of our Lord on the cross begin with words of mercy. And if there's one thing that should characterize the Christian, if you're going to be like Christ, there will be times when you need to take a firm stand for truth and be intolerant of error and intolerant of sin. But there are many times when we should be aware that men are already guilty before God and they need to know that there is forgiveness. And so our Lord will utter gracious words. I find as I look at his life now, as we're looking from the beginning to the end in his public ministry, that there are connecting points. We see things that he begins with that he's going to end up with. One of the things we're told is that when he had his first public message in the synagogue at Nazareth, those that heard him that day came away with these words. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So his ministry begins with gracious words. And now they end with gracious words. We also understand that he is going to begin his public ministry with prayer. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, this is the only place where it's recorded. that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, which was the inception of his public ministry, Luke gives us this insight that as he was being baptized, he was praying. And now we find him at the end of his ministry doing the same thing. He is going to be praying. And we understand that this was a pattern in the life of our Lord, and it is something that is indicative of the life of a believer who is living in close communion with their Lord. Their prayer life is, they don't have to understand what the text means to pray without ceasing. Their life is one constant prayer. They find themselves sometimes sitting down to eat food, and you say, well, I forgot to pray. But no, you were praying all along. This is just who you are. This is what you do. And our Lord begins his public ministry with praying. And now the first of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross will be a prayer of his. And what is that? Notice with me in Luke 23, in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There it is, the first of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. He began his ministry with prayer, and we find him praying not only here, but other times while he is on the cross. Prayer, therefore, integral to his ministry, integral to his being, setting himself as an example for us who live, hoping that we might please the Lord in what we do. Prayer will be part of who we are. But this prayer is interesting, isn't it? Because first, it's made up of three components. It's a very brief prayer. Our prayers do not have to be long. Someone said that Spurgeon actually interrupted one of the men that was praying in his church one time because he was going on and on and on about the glory and the majesty of God. And Spurgeon says, well, just ask for something. Ask for something, because the law of the kingdom of God for the believer and the Lord Jesus is setting the pattern here. Prayer includes petition. Ask for something. It's simple. Three components. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is first the invocation, invoking God by calling him Father. Second, the actual petition itself, forgive them. And then third, the argument. Sometimes our prayers require arguments, not being argumentative, but saying to the Lord when we ask for something, I'm asking you this because of this. This is my argument. And it's simple, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So let's break it down. So there are only three points today. You can count them down. But I'm not telling you how long each point will take. Father. First, the invocation. He addresses our God as his Father. And I think you all have thought about this, but I'll bring it to your mind. As you survey what's taking place on the cross, you'll notice that in this prayer, Father, forgive them what they know not. They know not what they do. He is addressing the Father. There will come another time when we hear his cry from the cross and he does not address him as Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, as he expires, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So here is the first of those times where he addresses God as Father. And we understand that this is an important thing for us to appreciate, because not only do we see Christ praying this way, But because of His marvelous grace, we are in that same relationship. Everyone who has been born of God has had the Spirit implanted within them, and that Spirit for every believer immediately gives you a different language of a different relationship where you begin to cry out, Abba, Father. No longer God, 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 Almighty. It's like there's an intimacy that is created because God is now your Father. So it is a positional thing where our Lord is invoking the Father by using that word. Yes, He is the Son. He is the eternal Son. He did not become the Son at His birth. He has been the Son from everlasting, and He will be the Son to everlasting. But He is the Son, and He can address God as Father. It is a positional thing, and it is a relationship thing. It is a relationship that men, not all men, know. And as a matter of fact, as He is on the cross, He is in territory where the men that are surrounding Him, He has made it very clear they don't know God as Father. And He has made it clear during His public ministry, and some of them are around the cross, I have no doubt, but at least their kind are there. And this is what He had to say about them and their relationship with God that gave them no right whatsoever to use this term of endearment, Father. In John chapter 8, in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me. What He is essentially saying, and you will read the context and you'll find that it includes the religious elite that He's addressing. They are the representatives of God to the people, but they don't know God. They cannot address Him as Father. They do not know God as Father. And this tells you something, doesn't it? In the day in which we live, there will be people who are standing in the pulpits today who will use the name Father, who will use the name Son, but they deny the Son. How do they deny Him? They deny His deity. You deny the deity of Christ, you have denied the Son. And you don't know God. You can say the word Father, but you don't know God as Father. These people that were around Him could not enter into His usage of the word Father because they did not know God as their Father. If you know God as Father, guess what you will do? You will love the Lord Jesus. Every group, I don't care whether you go under the name Christian, Hindu, Muslim, or whatever, that does not love the Lord Jesus, God is not their Father. That is something that you stand firm on the Word of God and make that proclamation. But the Lord Jesus is able to use that wonderful term, Father. But it's more than a position. It is a statement that indicates that He is in the love and the confidence of the Father. Men and women all the time, kids are born into families where they have biological fathers, but they don't have a father. They don't have someone that loves them. They don't have someone that they can have confidence in. It's interesting, as we see our boys grow up, the oldest has made the comment, Dad, we've got a different relationship now, don't we? I said, you're right, son. And, you know, looking back on it, I had a different relationship with my dad after I left home. He felt the burden and the responsibility of raising me, I'm sure. But as I became a man, I would never say I was a peer with him, but there was peer-like relationship. I began to experience the same things that he had already experienced, and we could connect on those things. But I found when I was in that relationship with my father that I knew a deeper sense of His love for me and a different confidence with Him. The Lord Jesus never had to move into that relationship. It always existed, but that's part of the meaning behind His using the word Father. It's more than a relationship, more than a standing, rather. It's a relationship of love and confidence. He has the utmost confidence in the Father that He will hear His cry and will do that which is best. Well, then, point number two. That one didn't take too long. The petition itself. Father was the invocation. Now the petition. Forgive them. This prayer involves a petition. As I mentioned earlier, it is a law in God's kingdom. Prayers oftentimes should include petitions. Ask for something. Our Lord asked for something here. These two words, forgive them, could be taken individually and collectively. To forgive is one. Them is another. The idea of the them is who is involved in the scope of this request. But let's take the first by itself. Our Lord never makes a meaningless petition. Let's just put this out for all of us to understand. This is what gives me some ground that's stable whenever I read any petition that He makes that does not seem to have been fulfilled. His petitions are never denied. He always prays according to the will of the Father. And we're told that if we ask anything according to His will, He'll give it to us. Well, certainly wouldn't He do that for the Son? So the petition is forgive, and the petition will be granted. But He is petitioning the Father to forgive people who are guilty. There's culpability here. And this is where we get the seeker-sensitive attitude. Why talk about forgiveness? People aren't guilty. Well, you are guilty in the general sense of the word. You come into this world as a sinner by nature, and then your sins begin to build up. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But our Lord is talking here about a specific act, a specific sin, I believe, that has brought upon those who committed the sin the need for forgiveness because they are guilty. And this we find in our standing, in our study of this text. Then, of course, the individual's word, them, forgive them. Now, I've heard it over the years stated that when our Lord is saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that He is not only considering those who are right around Him, who have been involved in His crucifixion, but for those who will one day believe on Him that happened to be there that day. Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't know who on the day of Pentecost was there that was there also when our Lord was crucified. We have no way of knowing. It seems to me that He's praying for forgiveness for the people that actually crucified Him. Those there that crucified Him. However, you can say that it was not just the Roman soldiers who crucified, and it was the Roman soldiers, but it was also those that aided and abetted this act. They were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of them crying out to Pilate, crucify Him. And that put guilt upon them because of their aiding and abetting the action of the Roman government carried out by the hands of Roman soldiers. For example, and if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, on the day of Pentecost, Peter has this to say, "You men of Israel," as they're trying to grasp what's taking place here, these unusual events that are happening, You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, those Roman soldiers took and crucified him. No, he places guilt upon those that are hearing him that day. Ye men of Israel, you have taken him. You have by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus. So you see then, he begins to expand the guilt beyond those who actually carried out the actual crucifixion to those who were responsible for it in the beginning. Further, later when Peter and John go to the temple together and they have an audience because a lame man is healed in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. He has this to say in the middle of what he has to say to these people. The God of Abraham, I'm reading verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. You delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, where we're witnesses. He expands the guilt. I'm not saying when our Lord is saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that it could only be restricted to those Roman soldiers. It seems to me to be the logical way to put this, but many good men have said, no, it expanded to all of those who had a part in his guilt, who would one day come to know the Savior. And by the way, not all of them did. Not all of the Pharisees and the elders and scribes came away from the cross experience having adopted in their hearts the knowledge and the belief that Jesus was the Son of God. They went on their way, and they went on their way of unbelief. So we can't say carte blanche that his request for them to be forgiven was to be forgiven all of their sins, all of you who had a part in my crucifixion. That's why the scope seems to be broad, and then I keep coming back to it narrowing down. Father, forgive them. Another thing I hope that you'll notice with me in this petition, it's very important. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a harmony that you rarely see between a teacher and their practice. They tell me that you would be surprised if you were to find out who men really are that you've read their writings over the years and you think so highly of. You would come after disappointment after disappointment, because their writings draw you in, and you're impressed by their knowledge of the Scripture or their knowledge of the Christian life, and then you find out they're living a lie. And unfortunately, in our lifetime, we've had conservative writers, and we could name names, not just one name, that have been complete disappointments. And we've read their writings, and we've said, they know God. And the things that they are telling us to do, they're practicing, and we find that they're doing the opposite. Give glory to our Savior. There's harmony between His teaching and His action. What am I saying? Listen to what He had to say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, the Lord Jesus said, and by the way, He wasn't telling his disciples to do something that as a man He would not do. But this is what He tells them to do. I say unto you, love your enemies. Okay, that's a dream. Bless them that curse you. Who can do that? Do good to them that hate you. No. If they hate me, I'm going to hate them back. and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a dream too. It's not a dream. And our Lord actually prayed for His persecutors. Adore your Savior. Adore the harmony between what He says that we are to do and what He did. He actually did that very thing. Adore any evidence of in any believer when they see this type of thing happen. Stephen is an example of this. Stephen, who you would have every right to think that he would be like other men, and when he's unjustly stoned as he was, to be able to say, well, you know, judgment on you. God's going to handle you. Rather, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You say, I can't do that. And that is not within my nature. No, it's not within your nature in the old man. But as grace is needed, grace will be provided. And if you're ever to the point of persecution, then we will look. We will look for the evidence of the genuineness of our Christianity, won't we? If when we suffer persecution, we're able to pray for our persecutors. Real quick story, maybe not so quick, but I like to pick up books and read in them. And Brother Lee permitted me to take some books off of his bookshelf before he left Central. And he was really disappointed that I didn't take them all. I didn't have room for all of them. You don't have room for all of them. It was like, and I'm sure Brother Justice is the same way, but I did cherry pick, and some of them I had no idea what I was getting. But I found a gem, another one, and it's written, it's a series of biographies by Ian Murray. Ian Murray, by the way, is one who compiled the Forgotten Spurgeon. So what he's done is he's taken and given brief biographical sketches of Christian leaders over the years that very few people have heard about. And I don't even remember the names of these two men. But these two men that he writes about were both born in Scotland, but they didn't know each other in Scotland. They ended up meeting each other briefly in Portugal. The Lord had separately moved them to Portugal, and they briefly connect, and then one goes away for a different reason, and the other one stays, but they meet briefly. But that led into what happened in the life of one of these ministers. The Lord had sent him to Portugal to a group called the Madeirans, M-A-D-E-I-R-A-N. They were a mixed breed people. They had some Negro, they had some Asian. I mean, they were just mixed breed. They were uneducated. So this man, who happened to be very brilliant himself, decided what he would do. First thing is to teach them to read. So he taught them from a textbook. Guess what the textbook was? The Bible. He taught them to read from the Bible. So they learned to read, but they are exposed to truth immediately. The Lord begins to do a great work among these people. So much so. You ever heard the prophecy of the Old Testament? There's coming a day when there'll be a famine in the land. A famine of the hearing of the Word of God. That was not true in this region of Portugal. They had the people that were taught the truth of God loved the Word of God. They desperately wanted to hear it. We're asleep in Zion. We're at ease at Zion. They were not. They were hungry for hearing the Word of God. So much so that he would end up preaching to hundreds of people, some of whom had traveled over a mountain that was 3,000 feet high, just to get to hear the Word of God. As you can expect in this work, where the Lord was being honored through the preaching of His Word, Christ was being glorified, these people grew in grace. They also became an object of attention of the Catholic Church. This was a heavily Catholic region. And the Catholic region was losing their grip on these people because no longer were they believing superstition. They were being exposed to the truth. As these people began to live out their life as Christians and turn their back on Catholic practices, what happened is the Catholic Church at that time started to persecute these believers. And by the way, you say, well, Catholics will make the claim they're the persecuted. No, they're the persecutors. History will tell you that. Some of these people, being persecuted, decided they must leave. So they go to another country. They have a witness in this other country, not as being all these people who will just be disobedient to the law. You give them a law, they'll break it. No, they were law-abiding people until it came to their making a decision between obeying the law of man versus the law of God. They would obey the law of God, but they were happy people. They had been exposed to truth. They had embraced the Lord Jesus. And there was an observation made by one in authority in the land to which they went. They said, when you go there and you hear these people, they assemble together and you hear singing. Christians are a singing people. He says, something else you'll hear. You linger long enough, and these people are praying for those people that persecuted them in Portugal. Our Lord is praying for His persecutors. He's praying for mercy for them. Not vengeance, but mercy. You say, well, the Lord delights in vengeance. He said, vengeance is mine. But He delights in mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The third. Point number three, and we close. I've got 1.5 minutes. They know not what they do. Let me just make a brief point here. If ignorance means the absence of guilt, this prayer is useless. No one can claim ignorance as being something that will not make them culpable. Ignorance is no argument with God to make Him not consider us guilty. Ignorance, however, seems to be that which, and I use the word, and I might need to be corrected in the use of it. It tempers God's judgment. Two, these same people that Peter addresses in the book of Acts. He said, I know that through ignorance you did this. You didn't know that you were killing the Prince of Life. You did not know. The Apostle Paul would say, as he goes through his ministry, he said, the Lord showed me mercy because what I did in my state of unbelief, I did in ignorance. And I'm not saying to any one of us that when our Lord prays here, that for Father forgive them for they know not what they do, that they're not guilty. They're guilty for what they do. But the Lord somehow tempers His judgment. They didn't know what they were doing. And how many of us could say, and I could witness to this, that in my life before as a Christian, before I became a Christian, I did many things that would offend the holiness and righteousness of God. But frankly, in many of those cases, I had no idea I was doing. And I'm a testimony today, and you are too. And don't say that you're not. God was merciful to you because you did many of your egregious sins of rebellion against Him out of ignorance, still guilty. But He showed mercy. Father, isn't it wonderful just to think about this for a few moments? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Someone has said that the Lord Jesus is both our great high priest and He is the sacrifice. When we think of the great high priest, we think of intercession, don't we? Partly. We think of the sacrifice, we think of blood being shed. And as soon as our Lord had His hands and feet pierced and the blood started to flow, His intercession became public. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I believe that prayer is answered. I think when the dust is settled, whoever the them are, that sin will not be on their account. Because the Lord Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven of it. Adore our wonderful Lord, who loved me, who gave Himself.